If you would open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read it all. Matthew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, the baptizer, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, would you bless us now by opening up your word to us and opening your word up to us and opening us up to your word, that we might, by your Spirit, behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and in so doing be changed. Please, Father, bless us to that end, that we might honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a new little person in our home right now. On Friday, Vicente's little brother came to stay with us, and he'll be with us for an indefinite period of time. We don't know. Perhaps as long as he's alive, I suppose, be part of our family. Perhaps not. But we have these two little guys running around, one of whom got pulled out, pulled away from his mother to stay with us. And it's been a kind of a crazy time. Not a tremendous amount of sleep for my wife. We were over at the Young's house and did a good job of demolishing that. And they're here, so they'll probably leave after church and go repair their home. And I went in this morning to wake my wife up, who was on the couch with little Marcos, and she said, "I'm really tired." and it's like, boy, we need a rest. We've had this guy for one day, and we need a rest, right? We all need rest. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus offers. He's not talking about more sleep, although I think Camille would settle for that at this point. Jesus is talking about something more substantial than that, rest for your souls. It's striking to me that never in the history of the world have so many people paid so much money, spent so much money and so much time planning and executing leisure. Right? We are obsessed with leisure, and yet we are so weary in a biblical sense. Right? I'm not talking about the kind of thing where you get back from your vacation and you have to rest for months or for days, you know, before you can go back to your job. You know, I need a vacation from my vacation. It's not that sort of thing. There's this relentless pursuit of significance. There's this relentless pursuit for acceptance. We want to fit in, and we work so hard at it, and it just wears on you. Jesus' invitation is, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll explain in greater detail what Jesus means by that, but this passage is very, very significant. I'm going to pick it up in verse 20, and I was very tempted to begin in verse 1 of chapter 11, but I've already preached Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19 here at Hinson. When I started my prep, I was really tempted just to do that sermon over again and see if anybody noticed. But it's on the website. If you want to access that, it just seems silly to come and do the same exact sermon in the same church, even though it was separated by 3 or 4 years. But I do want to give you a little bit of background here as to what's going on, because that will make sense of verses 20 through 30. John the Baptist is in prison, we find in the first part of chapter 11, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus asking if he is the one. See, John is the forerunner to the Messiah. John is the one who has this unique privilege to point people to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says in the history of the world, right, there has not been anyone born of woman greater than John the Baptist. John knew the Messiah. It was John's incredible blessing to be able to point the Messiah out to people. That's what makes him great in the kingdom. And yet then Jesus says, but the one who is least in the kingdom, that is this kingdom that Jesus come to inaugurate, is greater than even John the Baptist. And the point there is, of course, is that if you know Christ, you're part of the kingdom, you know Christ better than even John the Baptist did. And in God's economy, to know him, that is a praiseworthy thing. To know Christ, that's what gives you significance. If anyone's going to be great in the kingdom, it's because you know Christ. And then Jesus goes on to criticize this current generation who rejects, like from A to Z, the prophets that testify to the redemptive plan and purpose of God. Here John the Baptist comes, and he's an ascetic, right? He lives out in the wilderness. He doesn't dress in finery, and he eats locusts, I guess, and wild honey. He probably ate more than that, but every now and then he did that. And people looked at him and said, "He's crazy. He's crazy, right? He's demon possessed." And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's kind of the exact opposite. He goes to people's homes, and he celebrates with them, and he eats nice food, and he drinks wine, and people call him a drunkard. And so, you know, but that's just the way that we are. If you're more conservative than I am, then you're some sort of right-wing nut. But if you're more liberal than I am, then you're a wacko, right? Everybody has to be like me, and it was no different back then. And so here come these prophets, and they're at the almost seemingly the two extremes, and they're just rejected out of hand. And so that's where we pick up this in verse 20, as Jesus has begun this condemnation of the cities. And notice here that in this passage that's before us, in verses 20 through 30, we have the very logic of the gospel. We find here that judgment is absolutely deserved, even though God's revelation of himself and his plans to save are rejected. He himself will cut through human rebellion, will cut through the blindness and the darkness of the human heart to make the light of the gospel shine there. But it does take a work of God to do that. But when that work of God is done, because that work of God has been done, then the gospel offer can be made. The gospel offer can be made to all people. And that's exactly what we find here. We find particularity in who is saved, but we also find a general call to all to repent. We start out in verses 20 through 24 with what could only be described as a horrible judgment. A horrible judgment. I'll read these again. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. What did they not repent of? Well, we'll find out here. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to the grave. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. These three cities that Jesus points out here, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they're what we call the evangelical triangle. They're up in northern Galilee, and we call them the evangelical triangle because that's where Jesus did most of his ministry. I know sometimes, especially if you're reading the Gospel of John, you think that Jesus spent all his time in Jerusalem, but Jesus only went to Jerusalem for the festivals, just like every good Jewish person did. The rest of the calendar year, he was up in Galilee. And so these three cities are the focal point of his ministry. And Jesus here in verse 20 is acting like a prophet. That is, he's giving to these people a woe oracle. And we call it a woe oracle because he uses the word woe in it. It's really technical, right? A woe oracle is to convey indignation with either insults or some sort of justifiable reproach, right? It's a statement of destruction that's about to come upon you. And so there's a sense in which bad things are coming to you. Woe is you for what is about to occur. And we notice here that Jesus did not denounce these cities for their vicious opposition to him, necessarily. He could have done that and would be able to. What he does is he condemns them because despite the fact that most of his miracles took place in those three cities, they had not repented. They had not repented. Here is the one that they had been waiting for, because these are Jewish cities in the main. These are Jewish cities. They've been waiting for the Messiah. He's there. He's doing all the works of the Messiah. When remember at the beginning of chapter 11 that I read earlier, when John's disciples come to Jesus, they say, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And Jesus says, yes, I am. Well, how did he say, yes, I am? By pointing them to prophecies of what the Messiah would one day do. He said, you go and tell John what you see and hear. Well, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had been witness to all these things that Jesus had done. Jesus was basically following the cookbook strategy for what the Messiah would do. He's doing everything that the prophets said the Messiah would one day do. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. The good news is being preached. The good news of the kingdom. He's doing what Messiah is supposed to do. And these three cities in particular should have recognized that because they were primed and ready for him. They had grown up going to synagogue, all the people there. They knew what Messiah was supposed to do. Jesus shows up on the scene. He does the things Messiah is supposed to do. And they say, largely, nah, not impressed. There must be another reason. There must be another explanation. So Jesus begins to condemn them. Tyre and Sidon, these were large Phoenician cities, not far away from where the Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were. And the Old Testament prophets roundly condemned them for their Baal worship and also for their treatment of Israel. You can look in Isaiah 23 or Ezekiel 26, Joel 3, Amos 1, Zechariah 9. I mean, if you were a prophet, part of what you did was you denounced Tyre and Sidon. That's just what you did. And so these are cities that the people of Israel knew were condemned by God. And yet, what does Jesus say? It's going to be better on the day of judgment than for these two pagan, Baal-worshipping, Israel-persecuting cities than for you. He then goes down to Capernaum. Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you're going to be brought down to the grave. And then he says to them, if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom. Well, what's Sodom? Only the most evil place ever, right? So evil that God doesn't wait to execute judgment on them. His patience runs out and he pours out brimstone and fire upon this city early in Genesis, right? If there's ever been an evil city, surely it is Sodom, right? And Jesus says to them that if the miracles done here in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented and it would still be here today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you. There's some interesting things here I want to point out. We saw in the text from last week that God's knowledge is exhaustive. Right, the passage that I preached last week, that even the number of hairs on our head are numbered. God knows those. He knows these things. What doesn't God know? And here we find in this passage, very interesting to me anyway, that God doesn't just know what you are doing or what you have done or what you will do. It seems in this text that God knows what you would have done if things would have been different. Right? God knows that if Jesus had gone to Sodom and done the miracles in Sodom that he was doing in Capernaum, that they would have repented. They would have repented. For those of you who are interested in such things, those are called counterfactuals of human freedom. The would have knowledge. Would have not. What doesn't God know? God knows everything that has happened, that is happening, that will happen. God knows all possibilities. He knows all things that could happen. But he knows all things that would in fact happen if circumstances were different. How much does God know? And I know this is the case. I'm convinced this is not just hyperbolic language because this becomes a standard for judgment. The standard for the judgment of Capernaum and Sodom. Which leads me to think another thing. The judgment is variable. We find that in this passage, isn't it? It's commensurate with deeds done. Capernaum wanted to be high and exalted, but it's going to be laid low. And there are degrees of punishment, apparently, on the day of judgment, just as there are degrees of reward. Your ongoing existence in the afterlife is not the same. It's not binary. You're either in the bad place or the good place. What you're doing now, the things that you do, will impact your capacity to enjoy or despise where you will spend eternity. We also find this, and this is one of the more frightening things here, is that God does not owe revelation of himself or his redemptive plan to anybody. Did you notice that in this text? God doesn't owe knowledge of himself or his redemptive plan to anybody. And we find here that God apparently is not unjust for withholding revelation of himself. God is absolutely sovereign over knowledge of himself. and the knowledge of his redemptive purposes. Okay, now, how do I get this? Because he says this. He says, if the things that Jesus did in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom, they would have repented and it would still be here today, Jesus says. But here's the harsh reality. Those miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, he didn't do them in Sodom. And so it's not here to this day because they did not repent. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? Could God have, in his purposes, sent the incarnation of Jesus? Could Jesus have been incarnate much earlier and gone to Sodom and preached there and done miracles? I think he could have, in God's purposes. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't. And so the people of Sodom did not repent. And we find out that they're judged. I mean, it's not just that Sodom was judged in the past, but there's a future judgment for them as well. Because it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than it is for Capernaum. Will they be able to stand up and say, hey, but look what it says in the Bible. If Jesus would have come then we would have repented. I don't think they'll be able to say that because they're going to be judged for what they did, what they chose to do. We find in verses 25 through 27 that there is a gracious selection, though. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And this is really interesting because if you're reading the language here, you're thinking, uh-oh, is this in one of those election passages? Are you going to start talking about election now? Yes, it is. And yes, I am. Okay. And so you might be thinking, oh, no, not election. I don't like that doctrine very much. But notice how Jesus treats this passage. It brings forth praise. God's selection, God's elective purposes are praise worthy. That's how they function this passage. And so that's how we ought to read this passage as well. We should break out into praise when we see the generosity and the grace of God to save. Because no one deserves to be saved. We find in this passage there's both intimacy and reverence. There's intimacy because of Jesus' sonship, right? I thank you, Father, he says. He refers to God as his Father, but he also calls him Lord of heaven and earth. God is sovereign over the entire universe. He is the God of heaven and earth. That is, whatever happens on earth comes under his sovereign will. And Jesus praises God. He praises him because God has hidden his redemptive purposes from some, from the wise and understanding, but he's revealed them to little children. What does this even mean? Does God dislike the intelligent? I don't think so. I don't think that's the point. It's not God's disdain for intelligence or wisdom, and it's not a preference for the young. The contrast really is between those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are self-sufficient, and then those who are dependent upon God and know that they need to be taught. Because later on, Jesus is going to say, come to me and I will teach you. Learn from me, he says. I mean, God places a high premium on intelligence, but it's intelligence that is that's understood from a godly perspective. Intelligence that understands and is humble before God and comes to God to learn. Well, also what we find here is that God has he's concealed some things from those who are proud. And he reveals things to those who are humble. And this concealing and revealing, they're not symmetrical activities in that they're just arbitrary and God chooses some here and some there. It's not like that. And it's not that God is capricious in that he holds back his revelation of himself from a neutral people who are innocent and they are earnestly seeking, but God is up there, you know, like some joker playing hide and seek with knowledge of himself. I mean, that's not who God is dealing with here. God is dealing with people, all of humanity, that is distorted of heart, that is rebellious, that takes the truth of God that everyone knows through general revelation, through creation, and suppresses that truth and rebels against Him. People are not neutral. People are not neutral. And so to conceal things from some, that is, to not give revelation to some people, is not an act of injustice. Rather, it's an act of just judgment. That's the very kind of justice that John the Baptist apparently was looking for at the beginning of chapter 11. And this is hard. It's hard on our sensibilities here. But notice that Jesus does not bemoan God's selectivity here. He delights in it. It's a demonstration of God's gracious will that any will be saved. And note the balance here. I want you to understand the tension that we find all through Scripture in this passage is that while Jesus is simultaneously denouncing cities for rejecting and choosing to rebel against Him and His message, and then at the end of this passage, He's going to offer an invitation to all who are weary, that in the middle of this, He praises God's mercy and sovereignty in selecting some. An election that is not mitigated by human stubbornness or sin. And then we get to verse 27. And this is one of the most politically incorrect passages in all of the Bible. That Jesus takes our pluralistic, postmodern sensibilities and he thrusts himself right in the middle of it and says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. If you want to know God, you have to go through me, Jesus says. And if you don't honor me, if you don't know me, then you cannot know the Father. And that will get you absolutely nowhere on the streets today to say such a thing. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? If you want to know the Father, if you want to know God, and this knowledge that He speaks of is not just a few facts about. That's not knowledge in the biblical sense. That knowledge is personal. And that's why Jesus says, no one knows me except my Father. And the disciples might have been sitting there saying, what are you talking about? We've been living with you for the last two years, whenever this portion was written. No, there's an intimacy there. There's personal, relational knowledge. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus has declared that God is the one who gives true understanding of Himself. And now Jesus claims that He is the only true mediator of that knowledge. Jesus is the only one who fully understands God. And He says, no one goes to the Father but by me. And John, the gospel writer, John the gospel writer, would say much the same thing, as he probably, no doubt, as he listened to this, and he remembers other quotations from Jesus, like in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says in John chapter 5, this is Jesus, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If you want to honor the Father, you have to go through Jesus. You cannot deny who Jesus is and honor God. It is that simple. These are the words of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, John writes this, nobody who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Same exact thing Jesus is saying in our text written by Matthew. But if you confess the Son, then you have the Father also. Well, don't people know things about God? I'm going to go a little bit on a rabbit trail here, but I think this is really important. Isn't there truth in other religions? I mean, young people, you have to be able to answer this question. Isn't there truth in other religions? And the answer is, from a Christian perspective, well, of course there's some truth in other religions. From a biblical perspective, we would expect there to be some truth in other religions. We would expect that. The fact that there is some truth about God, the fact that there are some things that other religions say about God that we find are also in the Bible, that shouldn't cause us to doubt the uniqueness of Christ's claim. We should expect there to be some truth in other religions because God is the creator of all people and He has invested Himself in creation. We call this general revelation, right? Paul talked about that in Romans, that there is true knowledge of God that is out there by virtue of the fact that God created the world and He created the human conscience and He made people moral beings. Right? We would expect there to be some truth in other religions. For these two reasons. One would be general revelation. And the second would be some sort of, I'm going to call it reminiscent knowledge, that everyone is descended from Adam. And then everyone is descended from Noah. And Adam knew things about God, and Noah knew things about God, and that knowledge is passed on from generation to generation to generation. But notice here, though, that contrary to current sensibilities, which would say that there's an evolving thought, that there's an evolving theology of God in the world, that the Bible actually says that that unless the Spirit intercedes and unless God gives new information, knowledge of God that was originally given to Noah and to Adam and passed down, that it will devolve. It will devolve. There is no progress in religious understanding. Instead, Scripture teaches a devolution in knowledge of the Lord as people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so in the sacred writings of other religions, we can expect there to be some truth. We would expect that if we are biblically faithful readers, right? But there's also a combination of inaccuracy in there. So we ought not to embrace, as Christians, either the extremes of broad condemnation or naive acceptance of non-Christian texts. The hardness of the human heart and the devolution over time of what I call reminiscent truth in the traditions of religious others. And then those are exacerbated by an ongoing lack of special revelation, of not listening to God's word in Jesus. It inevitably leads to misunderstandings and inaccuracies and distortions of God's attributes and actions in the beliefs of religious others. Further, remember what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It teaches that whereas formerly God spoke to the patriarchs, through the fathers, through prophets, He says in these last days God has spoken to us by the Son. In Son, literally. This prepositional phrase, in Son, it communicates a qualitative difference between speaking by the prophets and speaking in the Son. And so the revelation of God through Jesus is qualitatively different. And it comes in these last days, we're told in Hebrews 1. It indicates the finality of God's speech through His Son. Therefore, any teaching that does not elevate the Son is by definition inferior. And given the progress of redemptive history that culminates in the Son, it is untrustworthy. So, just to recap, I think this is very important. That's why I'm taking the time to do this. What do we do with the claims of religious others? Say, well, we know some things about God. As a Christian, we should say, I'm sure that you do know some things about God. We ought not to write off, say, the sacred texts of religious others as just a pack of lies in some blanket fashion. Because we know that in the non-Christian religions, there's general revelation that is available to all people. We know from Romans 1 that there is true knowledge of God out there because people are created in the image of God. But what's missing? The final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God's redemptive plan. God's purposes there. That's what's missing. And so we could ask the question, is there salvation then in other religions if there's some truth mixed with some inaccuracy? Well, I suppose if you understand the essence of Christianity to be facts about God or cultivation of personal devotion or advocacy of social justice or development and tips on how to develop, on how to have a good home in the nuclear family, then maybe other religions can bring something to the table of discussion. But Christianity, at its core, is not any of these things. It's not any of these things. A Christian is one who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and is therefore justified by God. He is reconciled to God. He is indwelt by God's Spirit, is being progressively transformed into the image of Christ in anticipation of Jesus Christ's particular return to consummate His kingdom. And so if we just, out of sympathy, attempt to seek salvific potential in knowledge of God in other religions, I think we're misguided, because other religions are not centered around the saving work of Jesus Christ. I mean, is there salvation in other religions? A simple answer to that would be no. There's not. There's not salvation in any religion. There's salvation in Jesus. There is salvation in the gospel of Christ. Gospel-believing Christians should know better than to evaluate religions by any standard other than the gospel. We ought to know better. And yet, we so want to be liked by others, and we so desire to be politically correct, that we'll go, wow, boy, you're raising a good family. There must be something to your religion. Well, if that's what you think is important, then you can talk with them. But that's not how the Bible describes salvation, not having a good family. Evidence of this is found in Jesus' commissioning of his disciples. Go into all the world and create a religion. Call it Christianity. Let's fill the pews. Hope that people have good families. Right? That's the Great Commission, isn't it? No. Of course not. The nature of the Great Commission dictates that any comparison between Christianity and the religions of the world have to be based upon the gospel. In the world, including the adherents of other religions, it stands condemned before God already because of sin and rebellion. And Jesus Christ came to save those who believe in Him. There's no basis in Scripture for evaluating the religions of the world according to any other criterion. Only those who believe the gospel will be saved. So that's what we find in verses 28 and 29 and 30. Come to me, Jesus says. All who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is a gracious offer. A gracious offer. If Jesus is the mediator of the knowledge of God, then what can we expect from him? A generous invitation. And notice the me here is emphatic. All you who labor, all who are heavy laden, come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. We go to Jesus. And I'm not entirely sure what the burden here is. I don't think we have to restrict it to any one thing. But man, it is impossible not to read this and be thinking of the heavy loads of the Pharisees in the context of Jesus. You have to behave this way. You have to do these things to be right with God. Jews commonly spoke of taking the yoke of the Torah upon themselves when they agreed to the stipulations of the Mosaic Law. It was a yoke. It was hard. A lot of religious activity. But from our perspective, what's required? You recognize your need for help. Be willing to accept Jesus' yoke. Learn from Him. And the wise and understanding, you could put rabbit ears around that, right? The wise and understanding, they may choose to ignore the invitation, but little children will come willingly. Well, who are they? It's those who are weary. It's those who are desperate. Note here that Matthew stresses Jesus' gentleness. We go to Jesus to learn. And that yoke that Jesus gives to you, it's not a one-size-fits-all. But like the yokes of old, is perfectly fitted for you by our omniscient and compassionate Father. The yoke of Jesus is, and it says in here, it's easy, but a better word would be good. Jesus' yoke is good. It's good. And His promise is rest. It's not merely go to heaven when you die, but peace with God now. The promise of God throughout the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 6, the Lord offers rest for your souls. And here Jesus stands up and he says, I am the one who can give you rest. All right, so what do we do with this? A few application points. One, praise God that he gave to you that which he did not owe you. namely revelation of himself and his redemptive plan. The fact that you have a Bible in your hands, consider yourself blessed. You didn't earn that right. It was God's gift to you that you did not deserve. That's the biblical sensibility that's at work here. God did not owe revelation to you. And so when you open up this and you read the words of life, you should praise God that he has given to you that which you did not deserve and which he did not owe you. He doesn't owe revelation of himself to anybody. He's God. We are the rebels. He doesn't owe us knowledge of himself. Read your Bibles. But don't do so looking to baptize your own impulses. But go to learn. Ask the Spirit of God. Search your heart. Convict you of truth that you can truly understand what God's doing here in the text. And when you go to the Scriptures, go as a child, desiring to be taught, knowing you have to be taught. Second, we found in this passage that there are degrees of punishment and degrees of felicity in the afterlife. Don't think that just because you've believed the gospel that you're going to be allowed to live the way that you want to live and there's not going to be any eternal consequence for it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is very clear on this. We must all, Paul here is talking to the church in Corinth, to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You don't believe the gospel and then just say, well, that's it, I'm in. I mean, in the one sense, you have been justified, but you will stand before Christ and you will be rewarded for what you have done. I can't think of a better way to say it than this. Your enjoyment of heaven, your capacity to enjoy heaven, in large part, to some degree, is dependent on the choices that you make here and now. Third, reject the world's judgment of people and their system of values. I mean, we consider how the Lord sees people. The tables are turned, aren't they? He has little patience with those who exalt themselves. It's the little ones that the Lord esteems. And Jesus himself presents this paradoxical value scale, right? His character is meek and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy. It's not a source of misery. It's a source of rest to those who submit to his control. And finally, listen to the Son. Give your devotion to him. He's the true Son of God who alone can reveal the Father. There's no knowledge of God in anyone else unless it's been previously revealed by God in creation, special revelation to Israel, or finally, climactically, through Jesus. That's a tough thing to defend in the world today. Yet that's Jesus' claim. There is no access to the Father through anyone else. But rather than complain, why not joyfully embrace the Son and point others to him in hope? If you want to know God, if you want to have peace with God, go to Jesus. That's what we should be saying, people. We shouldn't be standing around theologizing, philosophizing about why it's not fair, about this or that. What is the biblical response to the question of those who've never heard the gospel? It's not philosophizing. It's not theologizing. It's go tell them. Yeah, but what about those people? Go tell them. Yeah, but then there's this group of people. Go tell them. That's what the Bible says. Go tell them. Why would we not do that? If Jesus, I mean, look at his credentials. If Jesus is the only one who fully understands God, why would we go anywhere else? Father, I ask now as we sing a song celebrating this grace that is poured out on us, this grace that is sufficient for us, this grace that is enough for us, would you cause us, Father, to love your Son even more? Would you convict us of times where we are unfaithful, where we entertain ideas that there are other places to go for truth about you? When you have spoken so majestically and wonderfully and perfectly in your Son, would you forgive us for our unfaithfulness and strengthen us that we might be faithful? And Father, I ask that you would create in all of us, even for those who do not know Christ, for those who do, a desire and a thirst to know the Son and to know you. And Father, would you point us by your Spirit to Christ, that we might go and find rest. And I pray, Father, that you would be faithful to the promise you have made, this promise that Jesus made, that when we do go to Jesus, that we would find the rest that he has promised us. Father, we know that you cannot be anything other than faithful. So cause us to go. Call us to yourself, that we might go and find that rest. In Jesus' name, amen.